I wonder if you've ever completely ruined someone's day, even without trying to. I have, probably on many occasions, but I'll tell you of one. It was at the wedding, or a wedding reception, actually, of a friend. I'd not taken the wedding, just been there in the congregation. At the reception, I looked at the seating plan and then went and sat down at the table that I'd been put on, and the guy sitting next to me introduced himself. He stuck his hand out as I sat down and said, "Hello, I'm Neil, I work in insurance." And I replied, "Hello, Neil, I'm Paul, I'm a vicar." And instantly his face dropped. Poor Neil, I'd ruined his day without even trying to. This was a day he thought he was going to enjoy, but then he had the bad luck of finding himself sitting next to a vicar, and for the whole of the reception. And just when he thought the religious bit was over, we were out of the church at last. But all credit to the bloke, he was going to make the most of this very unfortunate situation. So he came right out with his best shot. "Okay, vicar," he said, "why do you believe the Bible when it's full of contradictions?" I instantly warmed to Neil. I love that kind of honest, straight talk. I thought, this is going to be great. Clearly, the gloves are off. So I whipped out my pocket Bible and said, "Well, Neil, show me one contradiction. We'll talk about it, shall we?" We had a terrific conversation that followed. And it was just after we'd finished the profiteroles and were anticipating the coffee and chocolate mints when Neil admitted that he actually hadn't even read one of the 66 books that are in the Bible. But he'd heard somewhere that the Bible was full of contradictions. It is one of those urban myths that do the rounds. Read a book like The Da Vinci Code, and you'll hear it there. Dan Brown would have us believe that the Bible is thoroughly unreliable, that Christians have fixed what's in it, and indeed left out anything that doesn't really suit their agenda. So it seems the Bible is a book that even those who've never read it have an opinion about it. Well, this morning I want to ask, can we trust the Bible or not? Is it just a bunch of made-up stories? Has it been embellished by Jesus' disciples? You know, has it been made up by those who had power centuries ago? How do we know the Bible's true? Now, if you're here this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, by the end of the morning, I hope you'll be able to see that you don't have to commit intellectual suicide to trust the Bible. Or as a friend of mine put it rather crudely, that you don't have to pull your brain out down through your nose and flush it down the toilet to be a Christian. That's a bit too crude for London and All Souls, I know, so I won't say that again. It was what he said. I'm only saying what he said. Let's move on. If you're a Christian here, let me ask you, why do you trust the Bible? Are you able to explain to others why you believe the Bible is a reliable book? Sadly, I've heard too many people who've been Christians for many years flounder when it comes to this question. Now, I've had tucked inside the service order a little handout, and if you like these sorts of things, you might like to take that out, have a look, and you'll see where I'm going as I go through. I think that will help you. And if you want to take notes, then, of course, by all means, scribble on that as you go. And as you have the handout in one hand, can I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, one of the readings that we had earlier in the service. And we begin with our first point. Why do we trust the Bible? Because the Bible is historically accurate. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Let me read it again for us. Luke 1, verse 1. "Many," says Luke, "have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that have been taught." I wonder if you see the significance of turning here right at the beginning. Luke wants us to know that we can trust this document, his account of Jesus' life. Verse 2, he's interviewed eyewitnesses. Verse 3, he's carefully investigated all that's been seen and heard and said about the Lord Jesus. And he's written down his findings so that, end of verse 4, we may know the certainty of the things taught about Jesus. And it's because Luke is a serious historian that he's keen to show us the events recorded in this document and to show us that they are rooted in history. See, flip over the page to chapter 2 and verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. And Luke writes these words. "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, do you see the significance of that? It's not once upon a time in a land far away. Bedtime in our household always follows the same routine. We start with bath time, where despite all my best efforts, our three children, 7-year-old twins, Susanna and Bethan, and 4-year-old Joshua, have usually soaked the bath mat and all the walls and left me looking as if I'd climbed into the bath with them fully clothed as well. And after all the excitement of bath time, we settle down for story time. That's the daily routine. And so in the last 7 years, I reckon I've read in excess of 2,200 children's stories. And so I've become, like all parents, something of an expert on fairy stories. Not that you need to be an expert to know what I'm about to tell you. All fairy stories begin the same way. Once upon a time, in a land far away. Doesn't it give you a warm feeling? Yeah. Once upon a time, once at a time that we can't determine, in a land that has no geographical setting, that's the world of make-believe. But here, Luke does exactly the opposite. It's not once upon a time, but chapter 2, verse 2, when the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, it happened at a very specific time in history. And he doesn't write in a land far away, but it happens in the Roman world, in verse 4, in Judea. See, Luke tells us that we can root this account of Jesus' life in history. Indeed, he's making the point that we can check it out with other historical documents. We can be sure this really happened at a real time, in a real place, to real people. And if we didn't get it in chapter 2, he does exactly the same at the beginning of the third chapter. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Now, this is one of those readings that if ever you get asked to read the Bible publicly, you don't want to do it. But I'll try. Verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judah, Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius Tetrarch of Abilene, and so it goes on. It's hard work reading it, but why does Luke write it? Well, not to make it hard work for the reader. He wants to reassure his readers that what he writes is reliable and historical. And other Bible writers do the same. Indeed, I've put the references, or some references, on the handout for you to chase up later if you want to. The New Testament was written in real time, and it was written very shortly after these events happened. And that is very significant as well. For any opponents of Christianity could have highlighted the errors, if there were errors. Listen to F.F. Bruce on this. It's a long quote, but I think it's very helpful. It's on the sheet there for you if you want to follow it. F.F. Bruce writes, "It was not friendly eyewitnesses that the early preachers had to reckon with. There were others less well disposed who were also conversant with the main facts of the ministry and death of Jesus. The disciples could not afford to risk inaccuracies, not to speak of willful manipulation of the facts, which would at once be exposed by those who would be only too glad to do so. On the contrary, one of the strong points in the original preaching is the confident appeal to the knowledge of the hearers that they not only said, 'We are witnesses of these things,' but also, 'As you yourselves know,'" you'll see that in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, "'had there been any tendency to depart from the facts in any material respect, the possible pressure of hostile witnesses in the audience would have served as a further corrective.'" You see what he's saying? There were people around who could have said, "That didn't happen." So it's rooted in history. And people could have said, "No, it didn't happen then." He's saying, "Yes, it did." Why trust the Bible? The Bible is historically accurate. I wonder if you've ever thought of that. Wouldn't it be worth looking into that if you're a guest here? Have you ever thought about the Bible in that way? Secondly, the Bible is internally consistent. You see, as you pick up a Bible, and I know many of you have got it in your hand at the moment, technically you're not holding one book, but you're holding a library of books, a library of 66 books, written over a time span of 1,500 years by over 40 different authors who lived on three different continents of the world, Asia, Africa, and Europe, writers who came from every walk of life. There are kings, peasants, philosophers, fishermen, poets, statesmen, written by so many then who lived so far apart geographically, socially, and chronologically, and yet it has a unifying message from the first page to the last. It is remarkable that the Bible is internally consistent. When I first became a Christian, I was convinced the Bible was true. It's one of the important things that I looked into. But you know, even though I was 100% sure then, I am more sure now, because as I've read it, I've realised how consistent it is. It is remarkable that this book, written over such a long time, could be so consistent. Even when it deals with controversial subjects, it has a harmony and coherence about it that is quite extraordinary. See, the suggestion that it is full of contradictions is an urban myth, usually promoted by those who never read it. Well, the internal consistency of the Bible blows that fable out of the water. Let me ask a question. If you're a Christian here this morning, could you explain in any way at all the internal consistency of the Bible to those who ask you? Are you able to give an overview of the Bible to show how it all fits together? Could you say what the big message of the Bible is? And could you demonstrate the internal consistency of the Bible to those who question you on the reliability of the Bible? I find it staggering that many Christians haven't even read the Bible all the way through. How can you expect to know that it is internally consistent if you haven't even read it? Now, if you've only been a Christian a short time, don't feel guilty. But if you've been a Christian years, why have you not read it through? Many Christians haven't even read their New Testaments. If you are a Christian, then let me challenge you to get to grips with a Bible overview. I would recommend this book by Vaughan Roberts. It's called God's Big Picture. I found it very helpful to give me the big sweep of the Bible. And I understand that's on the bookstall downstairs if you want to get a copy of that. If you're not a Christian, will you consider checking out how this one book that actually is 66 books, that is written over such a long time, has one unifying message? Will you think about that? It's just interesting, isn't it? Don't write it off. Don't just take it as hearsay that it's full of contradictions. Look into it yourself. One way to demonstrate the internal consistency of the Bible is to see the way the New Testament, that is the part that is written after Jesus' life, how the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, all that was written before Jesus' life. And one of the things that most fascinates me is the way the prophecies of the Old Testament are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. The Old Testament contains 332 references to the Messiah that are fulfilled directly in Jesus Christ. Now, someone calculated the probability of all those prophecies being fulfilled in one man as 1 in 84 to the power of 97. That is 1 in 84 with 97 zeros after it. Here's one I prepared earlier. In case you're trying to get your mind around the size of that number, 1 in 84 with 90, I don't know how to say that number. But that is the probability of the 332 prophecies that Jesus has fulfilled actually being fulfilled in just one man. Now let's look at just one passage in the Old Testament and see how some of the prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. It's important to understand that this was written about 1,000 years before Jesus. And very important to grasp, this was written before crucifixion was invented by the Romans. And yet as you read it, you listen how well it describes Jesus' death. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? I wonder if those words sound familiar. To many of you they will, to some of you they won't. But those are the words that Jesus said as he hung on the cross. Now that doesn't prove anything. Anybody could know those words were written and then say them. But read on, verse 7. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Those are exactly the words of the crowd who watched Jesus dying, and they're recorded in Matthew chapter 27, verse 43. Verse 16. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men have encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. And we know Jesus' hands were pierced by nails. And this is written 10 centuries before crucifixion had ever been invented. Verse 17, I can count all my bones, the writer writes. And John, in his gospel, tells us in chapter 19, verse 33, that Jesus' legs were not broken, unlike the two robbers who were crucified either side of him, whose legs were broken. I can count all my bones. And verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and cast lots for my clothing. Again, does it ring any bells? It's what the soldiers did at the foot of the cross, recorded for us in John chapter 19, verse 24. Look just quickly at one chapter. But throughout the Old Testament, details about the Messiah, written hundreds of years before Jesus, came true in Jesus. What do you make of that? The internal consistency of the Bible is quite remarkable. And before you write it off as a book full of contradictions, actually see quite the opposite. It is a book that is remarkably consistent and amazing that it could be written over such a long period. Will you look into that? The Bible is historically accurate. Secondly, the Bible is internally consistent. Thirdly, the Bible is God-inspired. I suppose more than any, this is why Christians really trust this book, because it is inspired by God. Now, it is well worth making a note of this word inspired, but please don't misunderstand it. So you and I, if we're poetic, might look at flowers and the trees. You might come up to Sheffield and Fulwood and see the magnificent Peak District, and you might be inspired to write wonderful poetry. I know nothing about poetry, but as I look at the world around me, sometimes I'm inspired to say wonderful things. That's not the way the Bible writes. The writers were inspired. We might watch an amazing England victory and be inspired to take up rugby. Sorry to those of you who are Australians. Well, actually, I'm not sorry at all. I actually work with an Australian, and as I woke up yesterday morning, I thought, this is not a good day to be working with an Australian. And by the end of the day, I thought, it's a very good day to be working with an Australian. Wonderful thing. Anyway, you know, you might watch a great match like that and be inspired to take up... That's not the way the Bible is using the word inspired. It's not that these writers thought about God and found themselves writing wonderful things. No, another Bible verse, and you'll see it on the sheet there, 2 Timothy 3:16, it says this, all scripture is God-breathed, literally breathed out by God. So as human writers wrote the Bible, God the Holy Spirit was superintending what they wrote. Christians believe, you see, that this is not just a human book. Oh, it is a human book, but it's also a divine book. That God has been behind the writing of it and ensured that everything written in it is accurate and true. Now, there's another reference on the sheet. There's no need to turn it up. It's in Mark chapter 12, verse 36. And these are the words of Jesus. He says this, speaking of the Bible. He says, David himself, talking of King David, David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared. And then he quotes the Bible. Jesus believed the Bible was written by men, King David, but that it was inspired, superintended by God the Holy Spirit. And we see that all the more as we look at our fourth point. The Bible is God-inspired, and it runs into this point as well. The Bible is Jesus-endorsed. So again, if you're a guest here, we're thrilled you've come, and thank you for coming along. It's not easy to come into a church. You don't know what you're going to find. I hope so far it's been a good experience. Let me make a big statement that I can't defend at the moment, but Christians believe that Jesus is God himself. That's another talk altogether. But if that is true, if Jesus is God, then how he approached the Bible tells us how we should approach the Bible. Now let's have a look to see how Jesus approached the Old Testament. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. And here we see Jesus' approach to the Old Testament, that is to everything that was written before him. Matthew chapter 5 verse 17. Jesus says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. The law and the prophets is really the shorthand, if you like, for the Old Testament. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Now, in the old King James version of the Bible, it reads, not a jot or tittle will pass from the law. And jots and tittles are marks in the Hebrew script. I wonder if you learned French at school. I was pretty hopeless at everything at school, particularly bad at French. But I do remember the accents in French. They were just little marks on the page, weren't they? You could hardly see them. But they changed the way that you pronounced a word. They were quite significant. In the Hebrew script, there are similar marks on the page called jots and tittles. They changed the meaning of a word. They're just like the stroke of a pen, as we read here. But strokes of a pen that changed the meaning of the word. And Jesus is saying, I believe every jot and tittle. I believe the Old Testament down to every stroke of the pen. If you think in English, then think of the line that turns the letter O into a Q. It's just one little stroke of a pen. But it changes the meaning. And Jesus says, I believe the Bible down to every last little stroke of the pen. We might say today every full stop and comma, although it's not exactly that. Now, do you see what a high view of the Old Testament Jesus has? Believing the scriptures right down to the last bit. Now, I could demonstrate that. I put on the sheet there again, a cross-reference for you, Mark chapter 12. So when you get home, have a look at Mark chapter 12, verses 24 to 27. And astonishingly, if you look at it carefully, In verses 26 and 27, you will see that Jesus will build a whole theology, the theology of the resurrection from the dead, based on the tense of the verb. It is absolutely astonishing. So Jesus believed the Old Testament down to the least stroke of the pen. That's how he viewed the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Now, if you're really sharp this morning, you will say to me, how can we possibly show Jesus' approach to the New Testament when it wasn't even written until after his death, resurrection, and ascension? I'm glad you asked that question. Turn with me to John chapter 14, and we'll see Jesus' approach to the New Testament, to all that part of the Bible that was written after his life. Now, as we turn to John chapter 14, verses 25 and 26, Jesus here is speaking to his disciples. That is clear from verse 25. He says, all this I have spoken while still with you. And what he promises them in verse 26 is very helpful. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've said to you. Jesus knew the Holy Spirit, God himself, would be behind the writing of the scriptures, as we've already said, reminding the disciples of everything that he, Jesus, had taught them. The accuracy of this book, then, is not down to the good memory of the disciples, or that they were brought up in an oral tradition, although all that is true. The New Testament is accurate because the Holy Spirit, God himself, reminded the apostles of Jesus' word. So as they wrote it down, he was guiding them to say truthful things. You see exactly the same in chapter 16, verse 12. You'll see it again. Chapter 16, verse 12, Jesus again speaking to the disciples says, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But, verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. Not a promise for us. Not a promise that you and I will always say truthful things. But a great promise for us in that the disciples were led into truth. Gives us great confidence in the Bible. It is God-inspired. It is Jesus-endorsed. Now again, I don't know what you make of the Lord Jesus. You may never have really thought about him as an amazing person. You may never have thought of that big thing that I've just said, that he is none other than God himself. But I'm saying, would you look into it? Would you look into it and then see the way he handles the Bible? Because if he is God, then he answers us. He tells us how we too should look at the Bible. Well, fifthly and lastly, you'll see on the handout there, the Bible is self-authenticating. And that is why we believe it to be the Word of God. The Bible is self-authenticating. And may I say this, if it is the final authority in the world, it has to be self-authenticating. You see, so far I can imagine someone saying to me at this point, all you've done this morning is turn to the Bible to answer the question, how do you know the Bible's true? Isn't that a circular argument? For the last 20 minutes you've said the Bible can be trusted because the Bible says it can be trusted. Now, if you're thinking that, then let me tell you that's been quite deliberate. Because for something to be the final authority, it cannot appeal to anything else to establish it or to authenticate it as the final authority. Let me demonstrate. If I have a high view of the Bible and say, can I believe in the Bible? I know, I'll test it against the world. And so I open up my newspaper and I look at it and I say, if it matches with the world I live in, well, then I'll believe it. Do you see what's happened? At that point, the world around me, the news or whatever I'm testing it by, becomes the final authority, not the Bible. Or I might turn to an encyclopedia and say, ah, I'll test the Bible against what the encyclopedia says. And at that point, it sounds grand, but at that point, I'm making the encyclopedia the final authority. And so the Bible might match up with it, but this is the authority, not the Bible now. I might do it with reason or science. Science. Yes, I know. If the Bible matches science, then I'll believe it. Well, then what has become my final authority? Science has. Or archaeology. Does it fit in with archaeological things? I'll check it against it. Archaeology becomes my final authority. You see the point? Now, the truth is we all have a final authority in our lives. It might just be, well, I think it's like this. Well, then you're the final authority. What right do you have to be the final authority? You might give me a good answer to that. But you see, we all have a final authority. Now, Wayne Grudem says this, and I put the quote there on the sheet. If an appeal to some higher authority, say historical accuracy or logical consistency, were used to prove that the Bible is God's word, then the Bible itself would not be our highest or absolute authority. And so I've deliberately not turned to anything else to authenticate the claim that the Bible is the final authority. For it to be that, it must be self-authenticating. Of course, if the Bible is the final authority, if it is true, Oh, then we can expect it to be consistent with archaeology or with science or with our dictionaries or with the world that we look at. Of course it will. But the reason we trust in the Bible is because the Bible is self-authenticating, and it has to be. And what is more, if you turn to these other things, if you turn to the world or to anything else, to reason or to science, you've got to ask yourself, where does God reveal himself? Well, again, as Christians, we believe that he has promised to reveal himself in the Bible. And so I'll never really discover him or find out about him through any other reason, any other way, any other method, but only through this book. Now, wonderfully, you can test this for yourself by reading it and obeying it. Look, if you're an inquirer here this morning, again, let me thank you for coming. And let me encourage you to get hold of a Bible and to start reading it. There is this urban myth that it's full of contradictions, that it's... Why don't you read it for yourself? Check it out. And one of the best ways you can do that is to come along to the course that we've mentioned a couple of times this morning, Christianity Explored. It starts this Wednesday, 10th of October, downstairs. You'll have a great welcome. You'll be able to ask any questions that you've got. And no question is a bad question. And there'll be people there who've got ready to say, I'll help you with some of these questions. And they'll help you to work through reading the Bible. I remember when I was first thinking about these things, when I was questioning life, and my brother gave me a Bible, and it was one Christmas time, and he said, will you read this? And I started reading it from Genesis chapter 1, and I got to Genesis chapter 5, and by chapter 5 of Genesis, everybody's dying, and I thought that was terribly depressing, and I put it down and stopped reading it. And my brother said a couple of weeks later, how are you getting on with reading the Bible? I said, well, the first four chapters are great. Chapter 5, everybody's dead. It's terrible. I haven't read it since. He says, oh, don't start at Genesis chapter 1. But I thought, that's where you start reading a book at the beginning, don't you? He said, start reading at Matthew's Gospel. And as I read Matthew's Gospel, I found Jesus walking off the page and into my life. And that's what happens at Christianity Explored. You can read Mark's Gospel with others helping you. And I'm sure you will find Jesus walking off the page and into your life. Yeah, they'll help you to read the Bible. But there's another test for you here. And it's a test that Jesus himself gives us. And as we close, we rightly give Jesus the last word. Turn with me to John chapter 7 and verses 16 and 17. John chapter 7, verse 16. These are wonderful words. You see, Jesus said in verse 16 of John 7, my teaching is not my own, it comes from him who sent me. And then verse 17, if anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Do you see what Jesus says? Jesus said, read the Bible, and as you obey the Bible, as you obey what it says, then you will see for yourself that these words come from God. I have seen that happen in probably now hundreds of people's lives. As they've read the Bible and they've begun to obey it, they've begun to say, yes, it is true. Yes, it does answer the big questions of life. Yes, it does tell me what life is all about. Yes, 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 this is what I've been waiting for. A friend of mine, Julie, put it like this. She was in this church and she said it from this place. She said this, the Bible explains the way the world works like no other worldview. It explains life and why the world is as it is, and it works. She said, as I live it, I discover it makes sense of life. Now, if you're an inquirer here today, will you look into it? Will you read it? Will you start to put into practice what it says and see for yourself that it is indeed a book from the living God? Don't write the Bible off without reading it first. And Christian, let me say to you, be confident. The Bible can be trusted. You don't have to, as my friend says, pull your brain out down through your nose and flush it down the toilet to be a Christian or to trust this book. And one final word of advice. The next time you're at a wedding reception and someone asks why you believe the Bible, will you whip out this handout and go through the arguments with them? Let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are indeed a God who speaks, that you're not silent. You're a kind and gracious God who longs for us to know you. That you have revealed yourself in the Bible. We thank you that hundreds of us here know that. And we thank you for those who've come to listen today, to inquire. And we pray that for all of us, we would grow in confidence that the Bible is indeed your word, that as we read it and obey it, we would know this truth that Jesus says, that we do indeed know that his teaching comes from you, the living God. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.